have a shot at following up on that. Wow. What I'd like to do with you is let's pause and pray, and I'll chat for just a minute, and we'll open up God's Word. How about if we pray together, shall we? Dear God, thank you for the gift of Easter Sunday morning. We're so glad to be together. Thank you for this opportunity that we get to learn about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the things that you've written down in your Word so that we can read them many, many, many years later in a language that we can understand, and we have full freedom to do this. We want to praise you, dear God, that you thought enough of us to send your Son Jesus to live here so that he could create a pathway for us to join you in eternity. We cherish that. Just simply ask that you'd open our minds and our hearts to what you have for us this morning. Lead us to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you all for coming today. And I realize, even after looking at that video, we're all in different places, you know. Some of us are just getting started. And I welcome you. I totally relate to that. I was not born a Christian, and I certainly wasn't born a pastor. There was a period of time where the last thing I wanted to do in terms of a career was be a pastor. I know what it's like to be on the outside looking in and to approach Christianity with a skeptical, very skeptical point of view. And so if you're here because this was your ticket to a lunch, thank you so much for coming. I'm glad you're here. That was me as well a long time ago. If you're what might be described as a seeker, an inquirer, you're checking out Christianity and just wanting to know where you fit into all of this and how Jesus made it here and there and did the resurrection thing, so glad you're looking and searching and trying to understand what the Bible teaches for you and the relevance of Christianity. Or you might be, I've been at this now for 40 years, and some of you followers of Jesus Christ for a very long time now, and you're not here with a weight load of questions, but you're here to celebrate. So glad you're here. I described myself really thinking in terms of those three stations in life, the skeptic and kind of on the outside and having more questions than answers. That was me as a young guy, 18, 19, 20 years old, and then a seeker just after that time frame, and I came to Christ in the middle of my college years. Now, when I was 18 or 19, my brothers and I were in the same position in life. There's three of us born a year apart. By the way, 13 months apart, some of you might want to try that sometime. But in any case, we're going through this together. And one Sunday morning, I stayed home to watch NFL, but they went to church, and they were delighted with this church because in the lobby they had snacks, which is always good. So they're helping themselves to juice and crackers and wondering out loud why the little cups of juice were so small. And then finally, a nice elderly gentleman who seemed to work there or something like that came up and to explain to them, you know, you're actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. And they came home and explained that story to me, which made no sense because supper, I'm thinking supper. Well, it's not even lunchtime. What do you mean supper? Yeah, that's just where I was, you know, and I totally relate to and connect. I have clear memories of what it was like to sit in church and think, boy, this is really weird. And is it relevant to me today? Well, what I want to do with you this morning is to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope to give you enough of a content from Scripture to answer the question, is it fact, is it fiction, and does it even matter? I guess not question, but questions, plural. Is it fact, is it fiction, and does it even matter? So we're going to be looking at that today. And just starting with something very basic, and I don't mean to be too basic, but we teach the Bible, we preach the gospel. And the gospel is just a word that means news or good news, glad tidings sometimes we say, but we like to talk about the good news of the gospel, and that's the story of Jesus Christ. We really see Christianity as centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Really, it's a make and break with Jesus, and it all comes down to the resurrection. Either the resurrection happened or it did not. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then that means Jesus is invalid as a leader, as a prophet, as a spokesperson, and even as a savior. And if Jesus is not valid, if Jesus is not who he says he is, you know what? The best thing we could do is close the doors and stop playing church. So resurrection is of huge importance to Christianity. And I want you to hear that in a way that's compelling, because it needs to be important to you. And whether or not you embrace resurrection or see it as fact or see it as fiction, and I want you to see its relevance today. So what we're going to do this morning is look at a passage in Scripture in Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to put it up here on the screen so you can follow along if you don't have a Bible. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, I'll give you a Bible. We've got them in the back at the Welcome Center. Would love for you to leave here with the Bible. But we're not looking at the day of resurrection this morning in Scripture. We're going to fast forward to 2 months after the resurrection. We're going to catch up with the apostles, the early leaders of the church, and we're going to see how the first Christians were responding to the great good news that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. By the way, you should know I'm coming at this with a bias. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't see it as my job to be neutral about that. Never mind job. It's not my calling or my desire to be neutral about Jesus Christ. I want to be as objective as I can, because I understand who's in the room and the different stations we are in life, but I also see it as my privilege to try to persuade you to understand this book that you might understand this God. All right, so I want you to know coming from the get-go that I'm coming at this with a little bit of a bias. So Acts chapter 4, we're looking at 2 months after the resurrection. And Acts 4 picks up in the middle of a story what has just happened in Acts chapter 3. That's the book we're going through on Sundays, by the way. What has just happened in Acts chapter 3 is a crippled person has been healed. Well, the religious leadership doesn't like that, because they heard something about the name Jesus in connection with this healing. And so the Jewish Supreme Court in the ancient world, bring in the leaders, those who were responsible for this healing even occurring, and they want to know what went down with you guys. What did you say? How did this happen? So that catches us up to Acts chapter 4. It is our custom to stand as we read from Scripture, because these are not ordinary words. So I invite you to stand with us as we read the book of Acts chapter 4. And again, we'll put the words up here on the screen if you desire to follow along. Here we go. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Okay, so that's just a specific reference to the Jewish religious leadership, just wrapping them all in, trying to name some by names. They're bringing in the leaders of the church. Verse 2, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, don't get lost at gender where it says the number of men. That's just the way they counted. They counted the heads of households, typically. They counted men. So when they say 5,000 men, you would almost need to double that to add for women and children. Just a conservative estimate, we're really up to about 10,000 Christians. And again, this is about 2 months after Easter, 2 months after the resurrection. 10,000 souls have been saved, 10,000 believers. Wow, that's a lot. Okay, so verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, again, the religious leadership, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and that's really important, because filled with the Holy Spirit means Peter is now speaking for God. He's speaking inside the will of God. That's what they want you to know. He's not going rogue. This is not Peter with just his ideas and he's rambling and who knows if he's right or wrong. This is Peter trying to represent the will of God. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you so much. Have a seat, and we'll take a look at this in some more detail. Love that story. Wow. There's a lot there for us to think about, talk about, and evaluate in the next half hour or so. Well, up until this moment, the first Christians have not clashed with the Jewish religious leadership. The word of resurrection has gotten out, and the number of Christians, again, has grown rapidly. We saw 3,000 come to Christ when they were first getting started. Now it says 5,000 men, perhaps 10,000 people. So there's this momentum, there's this growth that's beginning to, the church is beginning to explode into existence, and the religious leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, is getting a little bit nervous. Well, actually, they're getting a lot nervous about this, because it seemed like for a brief period of time, Judaism had won. They took the leader of this rogue movement, Christianity. It wasn't even called Christianity, just followers of Christ. They took the leader of this, they put him on a cross and died. They even manipulated the system. The Jewish religious leaders charged Jesus with blasphemy. They had the Romans change the charge to treason so that the Romans could author the execution. And they did. And for a period of time, there's just very few rumors of resurrection or something like that, but there's been quiet. It's been quiet. And then suddenly, picking up from Scripture, you know, it's like just a week ago, there's this explosive talk of resurrection, and people are believing this, and there's moment, and word of mouth, and it just seems like it's getting around town, and it's getting to be everywhere, and then suddenly there's this healing, and they can't deny the healing. The guy has been healed. He's been a cripple, and so they call in the leaders, again, wanting to silence the movement very early on. They call in the leaders saying, by what name did you do this? And name in the ancient world represents the person. So they want to know, what was your authority? What was the power that you tapped into when you did this? And the reason they called them in is they wanted to make this official. They didn't just have a conversation out in the boondocks somewhere. They called them in. This is basically the Jewish religious supreme court of the ancient world. So they called them in, asking them questions, and they knew how they were going to answer, but they wanted to make this official. And so this movement, this group of Jesus followers that the religious Jewish leaders had hoped were going to be silent, and they were hoping to silence the movement entirely. Now they're speaking out, and word's getting out, and it's spreading, and more people are believing in Jesus. And so here we have it here in the beginning of Acts chapter 4, that these followers of Jesus who had been silenced are speaking out. And not only are they speaking out, but they're speaking out in the presence of a hostile audience. Keep in mind, they saw Jesus crucified. They saw the system manipulated and changed. And they are speaking to the very ones who 2 months prior had made sure Jesus was executed a criminal's death on a crucifixion public deterrent. Wow. Something has to account for this change. Here they are. They're being very bold and very courageous. There's only one reality that can explain the bold declaration of the followers of Jesus Christ. There's only one reality that can explain the willingness of Christians in general to push forward in the face of persecution. And we didn't get to it yet, but in Acts chapter 4, that's the first time persecution occurs against Christianity. Big parentheses here, by the way. Persecution continues to this day. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and Christians in Egypt were bombed in their churches. Two locations. For the crime of being Christian, followers of Christ. Persecution actually begins with this moment that we just read in Acts chapter 4. It intensifies toward the end of the chapter. There's only one reality that can explain why they would push into that and why they would speak Jesus in the presence of a hostile audience. There's only one reality that could somehow validate or vindicate Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Son of God and claimed that he would die, claimed that he would rise on the third day. There's only one reality that could prove that Jesus is indeed a prophet. And that one reality is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I'm suggesting to you that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Everything hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is Christianity valid? It can only be valid if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, Christianity is not valid. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death is defeated. The enemies of Jesus are routed, and the followers of Jesus are empowered with a life-changing message. They don't have that message within themselves. They are given that message about something outside of themselves, the power of God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. They bring that message to the people, many of whom gladly embrace it. Now, in case you want to dismiss the Bible, and this is where I was for a good number of years as I approached Christianity, and first, actually, I dismissed Christianity, and then I began to approach it. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice the detail that I'm going to bring out here. Or actually, that biblical writer Luke brings out here. So Acts chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, I'm just going to read. We read over this, but here's a little bit more detail. The next day, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Now watch this. Verse 6, Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. So what Luke does here is very fascinating. He names names. In other words, he puts this in such a position that you could verify the authenticity of what he is saying. Luke writes as if he is, well, he is. Luke writes as an eyewitness. This is not rumor or legend or fable or myth. Luke is saying in naming these names, I was there. I've talked to people who were there. I know these guys. I know the bad guys. And Luke is saying, here are the names. If you want to investigate if there really was a trial, if there really were guys who were opposed to Christianity, if you want to investigate if the leaders of Christianity first presented Jesus Christ to a hostile audience, here are the names. Go check it out for yourself. Luke is doing that. This is not written like it's a made-up story. It's written like an eyewitness account. And Luke, in fact, was. So when Luke does this, he adds credibility to the ancient record. Now, one of the evidences of the resurrection, and I'm going to go through several of them that that I think are here in the paragraphs that I read. One of the evidences of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the changed lives of the Christians, the leaders, the eyewitnesses of Jesus. Those who were with Jesus when he was alive were of a certain mind frame, a frame of mind. And then after the resurrection, you see that they've totally changed. Okay, so one of the evidences is the change in the followers of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was arrested, now I'm borrowing from the gospel, so that's just prior to the book of Acts. So we have information about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the four gospels. When Jesus was arrested, everybody fled, even Peter, the most outspoken, the most courageous follower of Jesus Christ that we had at that particular time. They all fled. Though there was some initial resistance and a little bit of a scuffle, and Peter was involved in the scuffle, but they just ran. And in terms of the trials of Jesus Christ and the events of crucifixion, Peter kind of, sort of, tried to hang in there, but then he denied even knowing Jesus Christ. So basically you have, well, the 12 minus 1, get rid of Judas. You have 11 apostles chosen by Jesus who have been his friends and been following him for years. 2, 3, 4 years they've known him, and they've heard his teaching, and they've seen the miracles. They've listened to him. They want to be like him, and they all fled. And now 2 months after Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, we see these guys who are young and untrained and uneducated. There was simply not enough time for them to get training and education and so have something external change them. In all likelihood, most of these were teenagers. These are raw rookies. And in 2 months' time, after the first Easter Sunday, they're totally different. Here we have in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. We didn't put this on the screen, and I didn't read that far. But the very next statement says this. When they, the religious leadership of Judaism, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Now, that's jaw-dropping amazement. That would be like the Mariners win a game 20-1. Or maybe just the Mariners win a game. Something like, wow, you got to be kidding. We know these guys. We saw them run. These are young, unrefined, untrained rookies. And all they can come up with is this. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. There really was no other explanation. They couldn't say, well, these guys in 2 months got some training or an education. There was a process of time with which you would develop people into, for instance, a rabbi. A rabbi would follow another rabbi, not only to absorb the content of the teaching and to try to emulate the lifestyle, but really what an apprentice rabbi wanted to become was he wanted to be just like that rabbi. Well, that takes a whole chunk of time. And now in 2 months after the first Sunday, 2 months after crucifixion, really, what we're looking at is a whole group of raw rookies have suddenly been changed, and they're bold, and they're pushing into a hostile audience, and they're proclaiming Jesus Christ that everybody knows has been crucified. By the way, he is alive right now, and it's his power that allowed us to heal this cripple. This is just amazing. And these leaders are astonished. Are these the same guys? Let's stretch this out even a bit more. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax or a lie, that does not account for the transformation of the first Christians. There's just not enough time for them to have been transformed by getting together and acting brave. If the followers of Jesus Christ had taken the body of Jesus so that they could claim resurrection, you know, so that somebody would find the empty tomb, if they had stolen the body and hid it, that does not account for their sudden courage, because they would be in knowledge of a lie. They would still have a sense of timidity about them. What we see is a total transformation of the people. Stealing a body from a grave and hiding it does not produce this type of transformation. Okay, but let's look at the other end of the possibility. So, if the disciples have stole the body, that really doesn't make sense in terms of their personal transformation. But what if the Jews stole the body, right? They heard that Jesus had said something about resurrection. That they knew Jesus had said something about, well, if I die, I'm going to raise again in 3 days. And so they begged Pilate for a guard. They got the guard. But what if somehow they got past the guard and got past the solid rock empty tomb, which would be amazing get past either of those. But suppose somehow the Jews stole the body in order to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and claiming resurrection. So let's say the Jews wanted to beat them to the punch, and they got to the body. And they took it. That still doesn't explain this. If the Jews stole the body in order to prevent the disciples from faking a resurrection, all they have to do is produce the body. They have all the evidence they need to explain away the empty tomb. And so when Peter is saying, well, we did this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, they could say, oh, yeah? Well, here's Jesus. Here's the corpse right now. We have the body. It's fascinating that in this account and nowhere in the book of Acts do the religious Jewish leaders push back against the claim of resurrection. If they had evidence or somehow could explain where the body went, why didn't they come forward? Why wasn't that the gist of their argument? Instead, they resort to threats and blame and accusation. Intimidation. We'll use our power to get after you. Why didn't they argue from the merit of the circumstance? Well, they had no evidence. Let's look again at verse 10. I want to read this statement from Peter in verse 10. So here we are. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Boy, that's very specific. He is just not being vague. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. That just doesn't fit the statement of a man who stole a body and he knows it. The response of the people, the religious leaders, doesn't fit with the concept of a group of people who stole the body and they know it. We're getting stuck. And what I'm hoping I'm driving you toward is that there's possibly the resurrection is the answer here. What's fascinating is in the ancient world, as much as the religious Jewish leadership tried to silence the Christians, they could not silence the empty tomb. That empty tomb is loud. It's compelling. And somehow, if you are to dismiss Christianity, saying that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not valid, you will need to deal with the empty tomb. And what I'm suggesting today is that the empty tomb, the witness of the empty tomb, still speaks to this day. Now, this is not a stock photo that I found online. This is me in Israel and Galilee taking a photo of a tomb. Just below the topsoil, there's a lot of limestone. That is very soft rock. It's very easy to carve tombs or caves in the topography of Israel. So this is one in the Galilean area, and it looks pretty much like what we think Jesus was buried in Jerusalem. So the silent witness of the empty tomb, I'm saying, still speaks to this day. Well, there are some who say Jesus wasn't dead or he didn't really die, and there are some who even suggest, Islam suggests, that God put the appearance of Jesus onto another man who was crucified in place of Jesus. All of that can be problematic. Jesus predicted he would die and be raised again, specifically third day, not just vaguely sometime, but specifically third day. If Jesus is wrong about that, he's not a prophet. If Jesus lied about that, he's not a good man. You cannot say Jesus is a good man and Jesus was a prophet without arriving at the conclusion that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He's the Son of God, Savior, Messiah, risen from the dead. Okay, so somehow the empty tomb needs to be explained. We've looked at the courage of the Christians, the first Christians, and we've looked at the changed lives of the Christians, the first Christians, and now let's look at the content of their message. So I'm looking back again here in my Bible, and I see in verse 7 what is happening here. This is the question that Peter was asked. They had Peter and John brought before them. Well, I'm saying Peter because he's the one who answered, but yeah, it was both Peter and John. Here's the question. By what power or what name did you do this? And then what's fascinating is he goes to the content of the message is all about Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm skilled and I can do this, or I chanted the proper incantation and I did these certain things. He goes right to Jesus and right to resurrection. Look at this. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So not only is he in the presence of guys who had Jesus crucified, he's calling them out. Wow, that's daring. the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It is by that name that this man stands healed before you. Fascinating that he doesn't go to the holiness of Jesus or the strength of Jesus or even the sovereignty of God, the power of God. He goes right to Jesus Christ, him crucified, resurrected. That's how he did this. There's a whole lot of other things you could have said about God or Jesus or Christianity, anything religious. He goes right back, right to Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead. Now, did you notice the word name or the word name in here? The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name. There it is again. No other name under heaven given to men, given to people by which we must be saved. Peter was asked, by what name did you do this? By what name did you do the healing? And Peter responds with something that links to salvation. Isn't that fascinating? So Peter's asked, how did you heal this? What was the name? What was the power of the healing? They're asking about something that happened here in time and earthly domain, something temporal. And Peter goes from lesser to greater. I'm not trying to minimize those who need physical help. But Peter goes from lesser to greater. He goes from temporal to eternity because of the qualification of the one who healed, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. There's a lot of power there, raising a dead guy. There's a lot of power there. And so Peter, when asked about something here, he points up here. That not only can God do work on our level in time and temporal matters, but God can save people for eternity. Wow. Same power. Same power taps into both. And Peter gives one qualifying, well, actually, I should say there's two qualifying markers. There's one sentence. Two qualifying markers for the one who is able to do this. I don't know what that is. That's it. Those are my slides. Okay. So can we go back one more? This is the passage. So here we are, Acts 4. And I got it wrong. It's actually verse 10 that this one comes from, but you get the point. So this is the statement. By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. So there are two things he mentions about Jesus Christ. And it's fascinating here because what we tend to hear in our culture today, Jesus loved everybody. But the love of Jesus is not mentioned here. So the holiness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the goodness, the kindness, the acceptance of Jesus, none of that is mentioned here. There are two markers that Peter gives to us, identifying markers. If you're looking for competition, if you're looking for another option, then I would think if there's another plan of salvation out there, or if there's another person who's going to claim to be Messiah or Savior, or one who heals, or one who can give eternal life, they need to match at least these two markers that we know belong to Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to scoot some words out of the way so we can see it better. Jesus Christ, and here they are, the two markers, crucified, raised from the dead. That's it. There are other teachers from time to time who will offer some path of healing and some plan of salvation, some pathway to eternal life. You would think that if they're acceptable to God, they would have to at least match those that we know God has already accepted in the person of Jesus Christ. Died, rose from the dead. Specifically with Jesus, crucified, a horrible death. Crucified, raised from the dead on the third day, just like he said. When Peter says there is no other name, he's not being intolerant or exclusive. He's being very specific. He's saying there is a name. And that name has been credentialed with crucifixion and resurrection. When Peter says there is no other name given to men, given to people, by which we must be saved, another way of looking at it is this. Were it not for Jesus, heaven would be empty. Because this is the name, the one name that God has given to us, marked by crucifixion, resurrection, validated. But this is the name, the one name that God has given to us. And so we come to God, a relationship with God, through the person of Jesus Christ. What I'm showing you as we look at the details of the biblical record, such as Acts chapter 4, we're not given the option of viewing Christianity as mostly true, somewhat true, or a little bit true. The options are, it's either all true or it's all false. And it hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Either it happened or it did not happen. If it happened, then Christianity is of utmost importance. If it did not happen, then Christianity is of no importance. But let's be clear. The one thing that Christianity cannot be is moderately important. It's either one or the other. Because it all hinges on the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, where do you stand with that? There was a time when I resisted that with all of my being. And then there was a season in which I really wondered, could it be? And now I have been walking with Jesus for 40-some years. I invite you to join me and journey with Jesus. Every single day, God offers his presence to you. Jesus is dying to have a relationship with you. Have you responded to that? That's the gospel message. The gospel message is not that you just simply fall into an ocean of God's love. The gospel message is you respond to the person of Jesus Christ who invites you even now. I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and I'm going to pray as if I'm you coming to know Jesus Christ, and then I'll pray for all of us. But beginning a relationship with God is not about joining this church or any other church. It's not about giving us money. It's responding to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray now. Dear God, I thank you for all that I've seen and heard with this presentation today. And I think I'm coming to understand Jesus in a whole new light. And so I'm going to step into this, not completely understanding everything, but wanting what you offer as I encounter you in your word, the Bible. God, grant me salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, please come into my life as Lord and Savior. God, forgive me of my sins and help me to walk with you, to journey with Jesus for the rest of my days here on earth. God, we thank you for the great good news message of Christ is risen. We could have never invented this ourselves, and yet here you are. You made sure we heard it. Help us to go in your name and to represent you to a watching world that desperately needs to know what we presently know about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, well, we would like to take